In Revelation, the last book in the Bible, on page 1769, if you're looking on the Pew Bible, 1769, or on the screen. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 12, and then 21 to 27. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we go to verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then we turn to Philippians chapter 3, which is on page 1674. Page 1674, Philippians 3, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already achieved my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We thank God for his word.
Thanks, Jeff. Well, please keep your Bibles open at Philippians as we look at that, and let me pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we pray as we look at it now that you would help us to understand it, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take it deep into our hearts, so that we may be changed, that we may be made more like our Lord Jesus, and that we may actually be joyful as we wait. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to share with you three different sentences. And as I do, I want you to think about what is happening between each sentence. It is the same person saying these three sentences. So I want you to think about what is going on in between each sentence. Okay, sentence one. Da 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 abadai. Sentence two. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Sentence three. I want to discuss with you the pros and cons of letting me use the car tonight. Okay, these three sentences are from an entirely fictional... Perhaps not an entirely fictional person or child, but I'm not thinking of a specific child necessarily. But what's happening? What's happening between each of those three sentences? Anybody? The growth, yeah. The child is growing up, or we could say that the child is maturing from, they develop over time from using words that they understand, but, you know, everybody else is largely left guessing as to what's actually being said, to the young adult who wants to reason their way into borrowing the family car for an evening out with friends. You see, maturity is something that we expect to see in people as they grow physically. You know, hands up, how many of you are wearing a nappy? See, the ones that are wearing a nappy don't even know what I'm talking about. But maturity is something that we ought to expect to see in each other as Christians in the spiritual realm. And what we see here in Philippians 3, this last section, is that as we wait for the return of Jesus, we are to imitate mature Christians and to focus our mind on heavenly things instead of on earthly things. And the first three verses deal with this first issue. Namely, and initially, we should be imitating Paul. But not just Paul, other similarly mature Christians. You see, as time went on, the Apostle Paul expected to see the believers that he was caring for become spiritually mature. You remember, this was a church at Philippi that Paul had planted under the work of God. And he'd spent time there teaching them, and he was expecting to see them become mature. And if they were not becoming mature believers, well, something was very wrong. You may remember the rather stern words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "Brothers and sisters, I couldn't address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly." The writer to the Hebrews said a similar thing to his hearers. "Though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God, or the basic truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, both saying, if you're not growing spiritually, there's something desperately wrong. So brother, sister, if you're the same this year as you were compared to last year in a spiritual sense, if you've not progressed in your understanding of who Jesus is, of what he has done, if your love for him has not grown, there's something wrong that you need to urgently address. In the passage we're looking at today, Paul makes it very clear in verse 15 that he expects believers to become mature. What does he say there? "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things." So Paul is assuming that there are both mature and immature Christians at Philippi. He further assumes that the mature ones that he's addressing ought to have the same understanding as Paul has in terms of what he's just been talking about. Well, what was he just talking about? Rob unpacked that last week. He expects them to agree with him that human effort is rubbish when compared to Jesus. He expects them to agree with him that the only righteousness with which we can approach God is the righteousness of Jesus, our Saviour. He expects them to agree with him that knowing Jesus is more important than anything else on this earth. He expects them to agree that there's a heavenly goal to strive for. So what about you? Do you agree with Paul about those things? That your efforts are rubbish when compared to Jesus? That you can only approach God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, not your own? That knowing Jesus is more important than anything else? That you have a heavenly goal? I hope you can say yes to those things. But if you can't, Paul wants you to know that all is not lost. There's still hope for you, because the rest of verse 15 tells us that God will make clear what is currently unclear. In other words, if you truly want to know the truth about Jesus, if you truly want to know about faith in him and how to grow to become more like Jesus, well, God will reveal that to you. It can happen as you read his word and pray. It can happen as you talk to fellow Christians about life and faith. The important thing, friends, is to pursue the truth so that God can reveal it to you. Because he has said that if you seek him, you will be found by him. So are you going to seek? Paul's belief is that the mature Christians will agree with him, But he encourages all Christians to follow the example of other mature Christians just like himself, verse 17. Now, at first glance, it may look like Paul is being arrogant. You know, follow me. I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who's leading the way. But he isn't, because this statement is made in the context of chapter 2. Paul said back in verse 5 that we're to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know, if Paul was being arrogant, he would have said, have the same understanding that I do. But no. He says, have the same mindset as Jesus. And then in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2, he outlines the mindset of Jesus. It's a mindset of humility. So what Paul says there in chapter 3, verse 17, it's the same as what he actually said to the Corinthians. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Literally, he says, mimic me. That's where we get the word mimic from, imitate, follow. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. So Paul's not saying follow me because I'm an awesome leader. He's saying follow his way of life only as far as and only in the ways that he follows the life and example of Jesus. So brother, sister, follow the way of life of other Christians only in the ways and insofar as they follow the life and example of Jesus. Some of the ways we do that is, the primary way we do that is by loving God. And then we love our neighbour, don't we? But also by being humble, that mindset of Christ. By loving your enemies. By turning the other cheek. By enduring suffering and persecution. By persevering in your faith. By, fill in the gap. The list could go on, couldn't it? But I trust you get Paul's point. We're to follow the example of mature Christians as they follow, as Paul followed Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Now, one way of telling if somebody is worth following, if a Christian is worth following, is to work out if they're earthly or heavenly minded. Now, there's a well-known phrase that's used to suggest that some Christians are, at best, kind of well-meaning but basically useless here on earth. You might have heard this phrase. It goes, some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Who's heard that phrase? Yeah. Now, although he doesn't seem to be responding directly to that statement, the British author C.S. Lewis was responding to that idea, that suggestion. He said this about the Christian hope of heaven. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we will leave, that we are to leave the present world as it is. Okay, so if we are heavenly minded, we're not going to leave the earth as it is in its current state. If you read history, he goes on, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot or, you know, commenced the process of the conversion of the Roman Empire. the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. So instead of this statement, I believe that this statement is much more accurately reflects the biblical position. Unless you are heavenly minded, you will be of limited earthly good. Why? Well, because it's basically what Paul has said in the first part of the chapter I summarized earlier. That human effort is rubbish when compared to Jesus. That only Jesus' righteousness makes us right with God. That the most important thing in life is whether or not a person knows Jesus and is saved by him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that anything other than evangelism and discipleship is useless. That's not what I'm saying. Plenty of other worthwhile things can be done and should be done. But I am saying that there is nothing more important than those two things when we think of what will and will not last for eternity. So friends, in light of this, you and I need to work out whether we are earthly or heavenly minded. And Paul gives a brief summary of what each one looks like in verses 18 to 21. The first thing to say is, did you see how distressed Paul is about those who oppose Jesus? For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears. I mean, is it their behaviour, some of which is described in verse 19, that causes Paul to cry? Is it their opposition to Jesus? Is it their refusal to repent that means their eternal destiny is to be without Jesus if they continue to refuse to repent? Well, it's probably a mixture of all three and more. But whatever the exact makeup, his tears tell us that Paul has genuine concern for these people. And although he doesn't say it here, he would want them to repent of their sin. He would want them to come to faith in Jesus, just like he did when, as an enemy of Jesus, he was hunting Christians in Damascus. Do you remember that? Paul was an enemy of Jesus. But God found him. God changed him. And it's the possibility that people will not come to faith that brings Paul to tears. You see, Paul, like God himself, does not delight in the death of the wicked, but wants all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus. And what he does do in these verses is to contrast the earthly mindedness of the non-Christian, the end of verse 19, with the fact that the Christian is not a citizen of this earth, but of heaven, verse 20. You see, as Christians, we should not be eagerly awaiting more and more things in the here and now. We shouldn't be merely filling our stomach. We should not be glorying in shameful things. It's what Paul says that the non-Christian does there in verse 19. What are we to be doing? Well, our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be waiting for Jesus to return. And when he does, he will assert his total control over the whole of creation. What else will he do? Verse 21. He will bless us with the permanent transformation of our bodies so that they're going to be like his body, his glorious body, his incorruptible body, his body that doesn't get tired. Did you hear that in Revelation? There won't be any night. We're not going to sleep in the next creation. That's just mind-boggling. We're not going to get tired. But that's because we're going to have new bodies. These new bodies, this is one of the awesome things. They will be perfectly suited to eternal life in God's kingdom. That's what Revelation described, didn't it? No tears, no pain, no death, no mourning. Only complete joy as the church, the bride of Christ, lives forever in his presence with nothing impure ever entering. Does that sound like what you are looking forward to? Now let me ask you another question to make it a little bit more concrete. Are you being transformed by God's word and spirit now while you wait for your total and permanent transformation when Jesus returns? That's what Paul's saying in verses 20 and 21. We're waiting eagerly for Jesus to return to transform us and to conform everything else to him. So friends, rather than being a bad thing, focusing on heaven is actually a mark of maturity in the Christian. And to quote Paul, if on this you think differently, well, that too God will make clear to you. Being heavenly minded is to live as a citizen of heaven. It means that you will seek to align your priorities to God's priorities. You'll make decisions about your life with a view to how they will impact your ability to witness to the gospel that saves sinners from hell. How do you do that? Well, you'll support gospel ministry through prayer involvement and finance because you know that salvation through Jesus is the only thing that will last for eternity. Now, our series is called Pressing On Joyfully, and my title is Joy in Waiting. You might be wondering why I haven't even mentioned joy yet, and we're here at the end of the sermon. Well, you would have noticed that joy is not actually mentioned in these verses. The word is not there. But I want to suggest to you the concept is there. I want to suggest to you that the result of living God's way, as described by Paul here, is joy. As we wait for the return of Jesus to complete our joy, when our bodies are transformed to be like his, we experience biblical joy. So it's joy that is not mere happiness, but joy that gives a deep feeling of peace, love, even satisfaction and urgency as we navigate the Christian life until Jesus returns. There's an urgency that we receive joy because we know that we're saved from a Christless eternity. So we're saved from Christless eternity to a perfect recreated world in God's presence. We have joy because we have the most important purpose of presenting Christ to the world. We have joy when we see the Spirit of God at work in the life of the non-Christian to save them, and we have joy when we see the Spirit of God work in the Christian to bring them from immaturity to maturity, of no longer needing milk and being able to eat meat. Now, friends, I know that many of us are struggling with difficult circumstances, whether they're COVID-related or not. Some of the things are not related to COVID, but they're made worse by COVID. Loneliness, health issues, life pressures, grief. The list could go on, couldn't it? But I want to remind you that this joy from God is something that we can possess even in the midst of the difficulties that you or I face. You see, it's an eternal joy that's not ruined by the brokenness of this world, nor is it unreachable because of the brokenness in our own lives. If you are in Christ, the joy is yours. So let me ask you, are you so heavenly minded that you're of immense earthly worth? What great things will you accomplish in God's kingdom precisely because you think much and often about the eternal destiny of yourself and of those around you? Can I encourage you to live joyfully because of your heavenly purpose? That heavenly purpose of sharing Jesus with the lost and to become a mature Christian and to help others mature so that we are presented a mature church when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you